I shall read a few verses from the Song of Solomon and chapter 5. That doesn't mean really mean our chapter 4, but referring to it. Chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10. It could be the whole chapter. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my bed is filled with dew, and my locks are the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, and how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers of sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. Keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. We could read to the end of the chapter, but it has just one theme. Now, as a text, if you want one, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. Now, if I may remind you, this is an allegory. Written in the form of a love letter. It is written by King Solomon, and it's an allegory describing the love of God to Israel, or the love of Christ to the church, or the Saviour to the believer, or to all three. Remember that the Christian is in Christ, in a relationship that can never be severed. To a person who is born again, he's regenerate, who has repented of his sin and exercised faith in Christ and accepted by God, nothing can sever that this relationship. But the sense of God's presence can vary. The spiritual condition can fluctuate a great deal. One day he is our chief delight, and another time our hearts are cold, and we neglect him and the means of grace. This book helps and displays the dealings of God. Now, in chapter 4, it's almost entirely Christ's loving estimate of the church, couched in loving terms. It is a commendation of Christ, the church, and the beauty of Christ. He has made her beautiful. So, you could go through it if you like, but it would be saying the same thing, that the beauty that the believer has is imputed righteousness from our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then, in the first part of that chapter 4, it enumerates several parts of the physique of her lover with admiration. In verse 7, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. Now, our unrighteousness has been imputed to Christ, and his righteousness imputed to us. The spotless robe, McShane put it, dressed in beauty, not my own. Now, I want to use other parts too to help, you know. In Ephesians, remember, we have these words. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by his washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we have there briefly the description of the wife, and who was made beautiful like that? It is the groom. Now then, here she begins to desire the company of the church. The Lord desires the company of the church, and that's in the previous chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And it ravished his heart. Christ loves his people. It's important for us to remember here tonight that if no one else has much to say for you personally, Christ loves you. If you're in the Lord's, Christ loves you. If no one else is praying for you, he is praying for you. People very often say, you know, I'll pray for you. And perhaps they mean it, but they don't do it. Yeah, but here we find a very lovely description here. The believer is dressed in beauty not its own, a robe of righteousness, and prepared for fellowship with God. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless without before him in love. So it's linked with the New Testament in that way. Now then, the response of the believer to the Lord. It is a garden of grace we have here, and flowers of grace are the believers, and they have the fruits of the Spirit, and that is a very lovely thing. In chapter 4, verse 15, O fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon, that is fed by Christ to make her beautiful. He is a source of grace and salvation. The response to such love and to such a Saviour. Now, let me just read you this to remind it from him. Fountain is Christ for you and me. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints exhaust esteem. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. And when we sing words like this, do we take in the words and their meaning, or do we just enjoy the sound of them and the tune, you know? In verse 16 in chapter 4, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof might flow out into his garden. That is, let the loveliness of me go out to my loved one. Now, the desires of the believer is the influence of the Holy Spirit, bringing spiritual life and fruitfulness and graces. The source is Christ himself. And says in verse 16, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So far, that's very good. It seems then as if the believer, who has been made beautiful by Christ, wants to know more of him. I want to desire him more and more. Now, there can be such variations, you know, in Christians, whether it's Christians or I don't know. You can have a mere formality, and the doctrines are good. But the only phrase I can think of, we must know the doctrines of grace, and every person should know them, but we also should know the grace of the doctrines. And to know that, we must know the doctrines, you know. Otherwise, what you find is a kind of a vague, mystic kind of Christianity, which is very sweet and lovely, and will be in an evangelical church. But really, anything could blow them away because they have no roots. They do not know where they're coming from. They do not know their doctrines. And that's what amazed me with men that I have known for a long time as most reliable. Now have gone another way. And you wonder why. And the distinction I make, you're going to have people of opinion and strong opinion, but they'll fall. You have to have men of conviction. And there's a great difference between having men of conviction, because an opinion can change, but a conviction is steadfast. Then you have the lighter kind of, I don't like what you call it, really, of evangelicalism, which uses a lot of the body, the arms, the legs, and everything you can think of, and even jumping about and so on. Various things, we needn't go into them, but they do. And they have, instead of a sermon very often, they'll have a magic show or something like that, and the excuse is it'll be bring people in. But the thing, into what? Into what? And if they do get some vague idea that there is a Son of God, they don't know what Son of God means, you know. So you have a very sad way. On the one hand, you can have just doctrines without life. On the other hand, you can have excitement with no substance. But here, we are talking about a true religion is more than notion. Something must be, Joseph has him, something must be known and felt. So I'm asking you now, do you read good books? You know, that spring really from scripture. Or when did you read a book last? Because reading has become scarcer and scarcer, and Christian bookshops are finding a hard time to survive because it seems, by and large, Christians do not read anymore. And when they don't read, neither do they read their Bibles, you know. So that's the kind of picture we're in today. But here we have a lovely example of one who has truly come to the Lord, made beautiful in the righteousness of Christ, and wants him. But does she? Does she? The repose of the Christian, that is, the apathy of reluctance. We're talking now about a believer, not an unbeliever. There can be an apathy of reluctance. The Lord responds to her invitation. In verse 1 of chapter 5, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. That is, you can partake of me. So he comes as requested, because a believer has said that she desired more of him. And he comes with spices and myrrh, and he's expecting to be received on his revival. And he tells them, you can eat and drink. I mean, like in the New Testament, you know, I am the bread of life and the water of life. Eat and drink on me. So he comes to the believer. But look at the response. Verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And so he's speaking very kindly and lovingly. But you have here a double thing. They're a contradiction in a person like we are, so contradictory. I sleep. And then she says, but my heart waketh. Now, there's a true picture of a person growing cold or backsliding, where a backslider never loses Christ, and there's always that love for him and some response that can't be bothered to pursue him. So that it's here. So we're talking about the fluctuations in our walk with Christ. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I'm all right. My heart waketh. I can remember a time, they might say, I heard so-and-so preach 20 years ago. I remember being reading some verses 20 years ago, and so on. I remember my heart waketh, but at the moment, I sleep. Now, but he is ready and waiting for her. Now, she knows his voice, and he knocks, expecting a response. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And he comes now, all his beauty, to bless the believer. And he says, come on, open your heart, open to me. Let me come and answer the prayer that you gave for me. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Now, we begin to learn about her excuses. I have put off my coat. Feeble, isn't it? I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? That is, I've settled down. I don't open the door to people when I've settled down. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I shall be getting them all dirty again as I walk on the floor to the door. This is very unreasonable. That's my heart loveth. I sleep, but my heart waketh. But be reasonable. I've taken my coat off. I've taken my shoes off. I'd have to wash and dress again, and then wash and dress afterwards. That's the kind of, it's in pictorial form, but how true it is very often of us, you know. You might say, well, I'm tired. Aren't we all? I got ready for a program. I've got to get up very early tomorrow. I can remember when I worked in the coal mines, I had to get up at 3 and walk 3 miles to town to get a bus out to the coal mine to be in my place underground, because it was down and then 3 miles in by 6, you know. But did I not go to prayer meeting? Certainly not. Of course I would, you know. Of course. And I wasn't a Christian. But I wanted to be. I wanted to be. There's an indifference here. The mark of an indifference cannot be disturbed. The excuses are pathetic. And all our excuses are pathetic. And they really are pathetic. Now then, she's careless, no doubt. There's faith there. And she will say, "Whom my soul loveth." That's true too. But she keeps the Lord of glory waiting. That is what she's really saying. I'm delighted you come. Not convenient at the moment, but I am so pleased you called. But not convenient at the moment. We can behave like that. Oh, it's so sad. We all can. We all. We're ashamed of those times. She keeps the King of Glory waiting. Let me tell you, my friends, you cannot push God around. There is a day of judgment, and for us, there is a day of Christ, and it is exposure before the whole of heaven of all our failings and all the things that are right and the rebukes and the rewards. That's for every one of us here. So, you know, it should be a great incentive to get as many rewards as you can. Kept him waiting. Our essential pleasures come first. Or some indulgence or another, we are playing a dangerous game. Now, a minister may plead, but he's not responsible for how a person responds. He may have a very good idea and does have a good idea of where everybody stands, but nevertheless, his duty is to continue to present. And nobody knows the other one's heart. I read a part of a work by Jonathan Edwards this morning, or yesterday, I'm not sure. And he said, when a person says, "There's an excellent Christian over there," you can listen to them, but don't accept it. Nobody knows the other person's heart but God. And nobody knows your heart but God. So to be either judgmental or praising is not our business. We encourage, we are glad, but it is God who knows my heart, and it is God that knows your heart. That's by probably the greatest brain that ever was, spiritually particularly, Jonathan Edwards of New England. Now then, the sound of the latch. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were move for him. That is, he got hold of the latch and just moved it up and down a little. I'm here. I'm here. He's really making every persuasion to ask the believer, come into fellowship with me. And I was moved. Oh, I really was. My heart, my whole being was moved towards him. He's lovely. but I didn't get up. Remained there. I put my coat off. I've taken my shoes off. It's not convenient. Or any other things. Pathetic. She delayed too long. Too long. The regrets of the believer, you cannot play with Christ. You can bring on barren years which you will regret later on upon ourselves. The hand on the latch. And in verse 5 eventually, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hand dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the rock. Now then, there's movement at last. A sign of action, a change, repentance. The door is the heart. The lock is the lock of unbelief here and indifference. But not without a sense of grace. She is going now in that direction and makes a serious effort to respond. But listen, verse 6. I opened to my beloved. But my beloved had withdrawn himself. He was gone. Now, there, don't think now that you lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose the sweet presence of Christ. You can certainly lose that for many years or decades. So be well warned in this now. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed. This is terrible. When he spake, I sought him, and I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. My prayers, the heavens seemed like brass, and I couldn't find words to pray, or even the desire properly to pray. I'd forgotten how to approach him. I knew the little phrases everyone said, but they were just words, just bouncing along. And he did not answer. He hides from her. It is to teach the believer not to take him lightly. A lesson there for all those here. Do not take him lightly. What have we got? You've got a body. You've got clothes. You've got money. You've probably got a car or something. You've got all you require. You have everything. We have everything these days here, don't we? You know, and you may even say, well, I go to a place of worship. I am a converted person. But nobody can identify his grace in you. They feel there's something there, or was there, but doesn't seem like that now. Don't neglect Christ. Don't spurn him. Remember, he's also God. He's also God. He's co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. Only the believer who was neglected has any idea then the anguish this believer goes through. You see, this is a believer, and in that hymn, where is the blessedness I knew? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What happened to me? I remember a time, 20, 30, 40 years ago, or 10, or whatever this is, I remember a soul refreshing view. I remember that. Where is the blessedness I knew? Where is it? And it's not like, return, O Holy God, return. And the anguish that the awakened backslider goes through is indescribable. Feels out of things. Feels spurned. Becomes very sensitive and difficult. But in trouble, and does go through an awful time. The search for restoration, verse 7. Now, the watchmen are the ministers. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me, and the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. That is why what is being said here is that they were impatient with her, who had had so much attention from her Saviour and from her lover, that they spoke very roughly to her and were very disappointed in her behaviour. They were faithful, but they were not tender in the application of the truth. She inquires then amongst other believers, and she's daughters of Jerusalem, and she says in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that He tell him, I am sick, O Lord. Tell him how much I want him. You know, she's already saying, pray for me. Help me to have the relationship I once had and I have not got now. The believer she speaks to are alarmed. It is a stirring message. What? She must have had a very wonderful relationship to want him like this. But it does stir a desire in their hearts. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Is the relationship any different? Or thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Why are you so so definite with us? Why are you like that? And they are puzzled, yet they too now become anxious. In verse 16 it says, he is the altogether lovely one. Then the return to the Saviour. In chapter 6, verse 1, we have to go that far. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among men? The believer is now asking her, why have you lost him? Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? They let go together. For so lovely a Saviour prompts others also to seek him. And they desire him very earnestly. In her heart, she knows the relationship. So in verse 2, she says these words, my beloved has gone into his garden. I know where he is. That's where I found him before. He was feeding amongst the lilies. And when I asked him the way, he said, follow the godly. Follow those that are surround me. Follow them. Make friends of spiritual people. My beloved has gone into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the garden and to gather lilies. That's the church. The church, the visible church, the promise of his presence there. A bed of spices, abundance of grace and love, his presence in the church, amongst his own people. You see, the gathering of God's people is a very special thing. It's the closest thing you can have to heaven on earth. And especially when they are of one mind, of one heart. You know, I can understand more now why, like Psalm 133, a blessed thing when brethren dwell together in unity. It's very hard to get there. We can be united in doctrine. That's not so difficult. We can be united in activity, that's fairly difficult to achieve, but to be united in heart, loving your neighbor in the faith now, with a passion that you love yourself, because there's no doubt of our love for ourselves. In verse 3, I am my beloved, she says. I know that. So she rises above. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. I know exactly where he is. I know where to go. I am my beloved. It's a powerful grace here. A redeemed soul. You see, a very powerful thing. Although a person may backslide and go very cold for a period, yet, you know, it's very, very wonderful. If you ask me, how do they come back? I do not know. Sometimes it can be in the reading of the word. Sometimes it can be in the witness of another person. Sometimes it can be in singing a hymn or a psalm and so on. But something will reach there because they love Christ. Because they love him. They will respond. And she here has responded, I am my beloved. That's who I am. That's who I am. This powerful grace of a redeemed soul. The regenerate. Called, justified, sanctified, glorified. Look what Paul says there. He's very daring. He said, who is a Christian? Called of God. Justified by the death of Christ on Calvary and his life for us. Sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he's so daring, he says, I am so sure for the believer also glorified. Not now, but will be. So there it is again. Called, justified, sanctified, glorified. He is mine. We are heirs of God. In Romans, we have a very daring statement. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Imagine. Co-heirs with Christ, a child of God. What a relationship. Nothing really should distract us to take our coats off and our shoes off, or whatever it may be. Whatever, you know. Nothing. There's one hymn that says, make friends of God's people. A relationship that is no power is able to separate or to destroy. Perhaps that hymn says you take it both ways. Us to the believer, us to the Lord. Mine, mine, mine. I know that mine. And our Saviour to us. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. And it is that living relationship, not a memory, although we have lovely memories, but a living relationship now, my walk with the Lord and delighting in him. So our doctrines are tremendous and they're essential to be known. But the grace of the doctrines beautify us. They beautify us. And so we go on. And when the Church of Christ, or those who are faithful still, see this more and more, the whole of England and Wales and Scotland will be turned upside down. You know, it will. But oh, if one church did it. One. The revivalist in the Hebrides, Duncan Campbell, spoke in Ammanford many years ago. And he said, if God could find 7 loyal, hungry souls in Wales, he would turn you upside down again. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. And so the years go by. And just imagine, from the year 300 to 500, was one of the greatest revivals the world has known. All the Brittonic Celts then covered the whole of the island. Went through a tremendous revival. And the next lot was in 1700 to 1900, roughly, 1904. So there again you have, I read an interesting comment in a book, that period of revival, when it first began, and the first 100 years or so, was the nearest that you could have to the work of the early church when the disciples went out. We're far from that. We're far from that. But we are his. And he is ours. You know? And so, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep close to him. Let's help each other. Do we encourage one another? You know? I start at the top now. Have you encouraged your minister? You know, he is the anointed of the Lord. There may be other people very able, but that's no matter. The anointed one. I'm not that one. Those who lead and help. Those who work in the Sunday school, young people, and so on and so on. To encourage. I don't mean to be all over an exit. I don't mean that. But I'm just thinking back what I used to like hearing as a minister. They wouldn't say, you're wonderful. I've never heard that. They'd say, that was for me today. That helped me. You see, that real thanks, when you apply it to yourself, that corrected me. That helped me on my way. That's what it means. That's appreciating the word. That's the real thanks. I'll stop there.